This is the first of two Christmas messages. So this is, it's not really a part one. I'm just going to do two Christmas messages this year. So Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till he had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. The title of this message is The Christmas God Came for All of Us. Thank you, Father. We need revelation today. Lord, we love tradition, but we need way more than tradition. We need revelation. And so, God, I pray for every person in this room, God, that wherever we're at, whatever we're dealing with, God, that revelation would break through and we would walk in that present revelation. In Jesus' name, amen. So, did you ever notice that the first Christmas tree is found in Matthew 1? Did you see that? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 16. It's the genealogy of Jesus. It's his family tree. So, that is the first Christmas tree. My jokes always bomb. Well, but anyway, it's true. So, the Christmas story actually begins with God's promises to Abraham. In Genesis 12:1, it says, Now the Lord had said to Abram, Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And then he shared some promises with him. And all through the scriptures, he added more promises to Abraham. And those promises, and we're going to go back to that later, but those promises actually found their ultimate fulfillment in God sending his son 2,000 years later. And 2,000 years after that, we are still talking about it. There's a lot of famous people and events in history that you can't remember, but you remember this, and you remember his mother's name too. Everybody knows his mom's name, Mary, right? So, the birth of a Jewish baby in the armpit of the Roman Empire has become a household name, and we all know it. And his mother's name. So God came for all of us in the most unexpected and amazing way that actually destroyed the works of the devil, changed history, and changed the future for all who would receive him. So I've just got four nice little things to share this morning. They're all nice. Number one, God came in a baby body. God came in a baby body. Guess what? Nobody was expecting that. They either thought he would just appear to deliver the Jews from the Roman oppressors and set his kingdom up on earth, of course, with Israel ruling over the whole earth. Some of them thought that he was actually born, it would be to royalty of the lineage of David, and certainly would not be by the Holy Spirit impregnating a virgin. I don't think that was on their radar at all. Matthew 1:18 again said, Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And that day, pretty much every Jewish girl was betrothed or pledged to her husband at around the age of 10 or 11. And then she would be married at age 12, 13, 14, sometimes by 15. If you turned 16 and weren't married, there was something really, really wrong in that culture. Just think about that. I just see all these girls just so excited about how they could have been married so young. And of course, the parents would be real excited about that. It is a whole different culture and a whole different mindset going on in those days. So God sent Gabriel to this young virgin, Luke 1:30. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, can you imagine that conversation with her parents? Mom, Dad, I got some news. I'm pregnant. I knew we shouldn't have let Joseph and you go up to the well by yourselves. No, it wasn't Joseph. Oh, was it that Levi boy? Was it that Jochebed? Who was it? Well, let me tell you. And then she tells her the story of the angel. And that Jewish mother just said, "Oy vey." And they picked up the phone and called Joseph and said, "Joseph, you got to get over here. We got some really bad news." And Joseph didn't buy it either. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So he didn't buy it, but he was caught between law and love. He didn't want her to be hurt, but he wanted to do the right thing, and he realized that this was a bad situation. Verse 20, it says, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" So at that time, they had quit stoning or burning unwed mothers, which was the punishment. But it was still a huge scandal that could ruin the family and the husband's family's reputation, and even ruin their business in that climate. So it was time for God to do what the law and the prophets could not do. More laws weren't needed. More messages weren't needed. More punishments weren't needed. More miracles weren't needed. None of those things were going to get it done. God had to come in person because it was personal. He wanted to bring every individual into a personal relationship with God, so God had to personally come to do that. So how could we know where we stand with God unless he came and stood with us where we are? Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." In other words, the Son of God became human so we humans could become sons of God. It had to work that way. And just a little theology 101, Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. He wasn't 50-50. He was all God and he was all man. The infinite became finite. He was real humanity. He got thirsty. He got tired. He cooed. He cried. He needed his diaper changed, which is hard to imagine. And God squeezed into a womb and a baby body and then grew into a man. He felt what we feel. He hurt like we hurt. He was tempted in every point, just like we are. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. It's hard to imagine the Son of God was being tempted in all points just like I was. But he was. That's what the Word says, so it's true, right? Absolutely. So God took on the human condition because he wanted to demonstrate and define his love for us. And he invented Christmas. You know God invented Christmas, right? Yeah. He invented Christmas to show us how far he would go to redeem the creatures he loves. And love has to be shown to be known. Yes. Isn't that true? So here's really my main focus today is point number two. God came to save us from our sins. Verse 21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, this is not really what the Jews were expecting from their Messiah. The Hebrew word for Messiah is Yeshua. And when you hear other believers say that, some believers go around saying Yeshua a lot, and you want to say Gesundheit, they're actually saying it correctly. The Hebrew name. That's why God hadn't been answering your prayers, because you've been mispronouncing his name all this time. Another bad joke. Actually, Hebrew and Greek, neither one of those languages have J's in them. So, Yeshua, Englishized, is Joshua. And so the Jews were actually looking for a Joshua Messiah, a warrior king who would come and deliver them from their Roman earthly oppressors and set up the kingdom of God on earth. The Greek translation of Joshua is Iesus. Again, they didn't have J's. So Englishized, it's Jesus. So you can use the name Jesus with full confidence that you're using the right name. The name is Jesus in English. If we spoke Hebrew, it'd be Yeshua. If we spoke Greek, it'd be Iesus, but we speak English, so you can say Jesus. You don't have to say Hebrew, the Hebrew names for Jesus, unless you just want to. They're all just as valid. There's power in the name of Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, however you want to say his name, there's power in that name. So, when the angel said he will save his people, as he was saying this to Joseph, in Joseph's mind, he was probably going, I know all about the Messiah coming. I know all about it. But then when he said, he will save his people from their sins, Joseph would have done a double take and gone, oh, now wait a minute. That's not what I understand. In fact, him and every Jew would have said something like, well, we don't need saving from our sins. We already have a system for that. The priest will go and he'll kill a lamb and he'll cover everybody's sins. And we've got that taken care of. We need saving from the Roman oppressors. That's what we need. He would have said, angel, obviously you haven't heard of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. If you went to college and took sociology 101, you would have learned about Maslow's hierarchy of needs for people, which is basically this, that first people need physical sustenance, like food and water and that sort of thing. Then they need safety, security. Then on up the pyramid, they need a sense of love and belonging. Then they need a sense of self-esteem. And then they can have self-actualization, which means realizing one's full potential. The problem is God did not take sociology 101. And God doesn't need that. I'm not saying there's not truth in those things, but God does things a little different than men do, if you haven't noticed. And I think this is why, because most of us are aware of that, because we hear it in our culture around us constantly. Most of us are not moved when we hear Jesus came to save us from our sins. Because actually most of us are church hardened. We've heard it all our life, and we say, yeah, of course Jesus came to save us from our sins. But I believe here's why we're not very moved by that. Because when we hear Jesus came to save us from our sins, what we actually hear is Jesus came because he will forgive people of our sins, of their sins. We don't hear Jesus came to save us from our sins. We hear Jesus came because he wants to forgive people of their sins. We reduce Christmas to forgiveness. See, some people's whole concept of Christianity is nobody's perfect, but God forgives. I mess up and God forgives me. And all that's true. God, we mess up. God forgives us. God is about forgiving our sins. But in it's way, way, way bigger than just being delivered from the penalty of our sins, just being delivered from the consequences of our sins. As a matter of fact, a lot of our sins we're not delivered from the consequences of. There's a whole lot of people in prison today who have truly repented, been born again, and asked forgiveness of their sins and got forgiveness of their sins, but they're going to spend the rest of their life in prison. They have not been delivered from all the consequences of their sins. So when it says that Jesus came to, what did it say? Save his people from their sins. What's the full-blown definition of that? John chapter 10, verse 8, Jesus is talking. He said, all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And I know we associate the thief with Satan, but it doesn't actually say it's Satan there. It's talking in a general way, really, that the thief, sin, whatever, is coming to steal, kill, and destroy. And we can certainly apply that to Satan. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. He didn't say, I've only come to forgive you. He said, I've come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. The full definition of that word salvation means to deliver from something or somewhere to a place of safety. And it carries the ideas of rescue, liberation, release, preservation, healing, restoration, and prosperity. All of that is contained in that word salvation. So forgiveness, which we all appreciate, amen? I know I've been forgiven a few tens of thousands of times. I appreciate forgiveness, but forgiveness just brings you up to zero. Great. Forgiveness just brings you to the starting place. From there you can live the abundant life. Of course you need forgiveness, but then what's after that? Abundant life. That's what Jesus came. He came to save you from the sin that destroys your abundant life. Remember, we probably all of us have heard the story of the woman caught in adultery. She was caught in the very act. The guy stormed into the room and they drug her out of the room, and it wasn't because they cared about her or cared about the law. It's because they wanted to trap Jesus, and she was a useful political pawn for them. And so they drug her up to the Temple Mount and threw her down at the feet of Jesus and said, you know, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery, and the law says that we're supposed to stone her. What do you say? And of course, they were looking for a way to catch him. And Jesus was not being fooled at all. He knew they weren't going to stone her. He knew they weren't, especially weren't going to stone her on the Temple Mount. And besides that, it was illegal under Roman law for them to stone anybody. So he knew that wasn't going to happen, but he called their bluff and he said, fine, stone her. All you non-sinners start. And of course they dropped their rocks, and one by one they left, and it was left just him and her. And then he said something to her, half of it's famous and the other half's not so famous. Verse 11, he said, where are your accusers? And she said, nowhere, Lord. Does nobody condemn you? No one, Lord. And so in John 8:11, he said, here's the famous saying, neither do I condemn you. Isn't that an awesome feeling when you realize that God's not condemning you? That's the most awesome thing in the world. But here's the not so famous part of what he said. Go and sin no more. One translation says, leave your life of sin. So is that actually possible? Can we leave our life of sin? Can we leave captivity to sin? Can we say no to sin? Absolutely we can. You have the right answer. If your Christian experience is just sin, get forgiveness, you have missed the main reason that he came. It leaves you, if that's your whole concept, it leaves you still trying to be fulfilled in this life by fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And then, of course, getting forgiveness for it. But what you really want is those things that you did. But then you want to make sure God will forgive you for all those. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God, look at this phrase, as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. And then if you skip to verse 18, it says, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Like that famous prophet Bob Dylan sang one time, it may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. I almost sang it like him. You got it. You're serving either the devil or the Lord, one or the other. You're not serving in between. The pull of sin is what you experience when you feel like there's two of you. I shouldn't, but I want to. I shouldn't, but I want to. I shouldn't, but I want to. Am I right? Yeah. Jesus came so that would no longer be your master. No longer be your master. And that you could be controlled by the Holy Spirit and live the abundant life. He came to deliver us from not just the penalty of our sin, which thank God for that, but he came to deliver us from the power and the dominion and the bondage of sin. And that's what he's saying here. Romans 6, 22. But now having been, notice the past tense, been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So that includes saving us from hell, but also it includes saving us from ourselves and from the bondage of sin. But God had to demonstrate His love and His deliverance so we would believe and accept His gift. So why did He have to die? Why didn't He just pronounce everybody forgiven and go on? Why didn't He say, you're forgiven? You realize He actually did that? Several times He would heal somebody and say, your sins are forgiven you. And what was the response of everybody? You can't do that. Only God can do that. You're just human. You can't forgive somebody's sins. So He had to say, well, fine. I'm going to die and then I'm going to rise from the dead and show you I'm not just human. Yes. And I do have power to forgive sins. Hallelujah. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Everything about His coming and His death and His resurrection was God demonstrating to us how much He loved us. A lot of people, and here's the hard part this morning. A lot of people want to be saved in their sins, but not from their sins. Now, let me be really clear. Jesus will save anyone. If you're a thief, a drunkard, a drug addict, a liar, sleeping with your boyfriend, sleeping with your girlfriend, living a homosexual lifestyle, you just fill in the blank. Whatever the Bible calls sin, if you've been involved in that, Jesus will save you. Yes. He loves you that much. Yes. He died for all your sin. But here's the caveat. We must repent of those sins and confess them as sin and receive Him as Savior and Lord. Amen. And here's another thing. Jesus does not save all. Although He came to save all, only those who receive Him can be saved. John 1:11 says He came to His own and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, what happens if we accept that Jesus saves from sins, but do not acknowledge our sin as sin, or be willing to turn from our sins? It's a popular thing to say now, well, don't judge me because I'd sin different from you. I'm a liar and I'm going to continue to lie. I'm a drunkard. I'm going to continue to get drunk. I'm an adulterer. I'm going to continue to adulterate. I'm a homosexual. I'm going to continue to live a homosexual lifestyle. I'm a thief. I'm going to continue to steal. But I'm okay because God will forgive me because He understands that that's just how I am. That's just who I am. And I will stand before God and give an account for what I say to you right now. If that is your mindset, if that is what you believe, beloved, you are still in your sins. Still in your sins. Jesus will accept you just like you are, but he won't accept your sin. He came to destroy that sin. I'm going to read 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 through 8, which is a passage that a lot of people would like to cut out of the Bible. I'm going to read it in the Amplified, and so that's going to make it long, but I want you to get it. I want you to understand it. 1 John 3, 5. You know that he appeared in visible form as a man in order, underlined, to take away sins. And in him there is absolutely no sin, for he has neither the sin nature nor has he committed sin or acts worthy of blame. No one who abides in him, who remains united in fellowship with him, deliberately, knowingly, and habitually practices sin. No one who habitually sins has seen him or known him. Little children, believers, dear ones, do not let anyone lead you astray. This is the great deception sweeping through the churches today, I believe. The one who practices righteousness, the one who strives to live a consistently honorable life in private as well as in public and to conform to God's precepts is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin, separating himself from God and offending him by acts of disobedience, indifference, and rebellion is of the devil and takes his inner character and moral values from him, not God. For the devil has sinned and violated God's law from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. That's a heavy scripture. And it will immediately evoke in some people, but I've tried to change. I can't change. I've tried to not live in that habitual sin and I can't do it. And what we've got to understand is every one of us are broken and totally incapable of fixing ourselves. You're not able to do it. I'm not trying to bring you to a place of frustration. I'm trying to bring you to a place of grace. Have you ever bitten into an apple and found a worm in it, but there's no hole on the outside of the apple? How did that worm get in the apple? He didn't burrow in from the outside. How did he get in there? The way he got in there was when that apple was a blossom on the tree, an insect laid an egg in the blossom. And then the apple grew with the egg inside the apple. And then the worm hatched, and the egg hatched a worm, and the worm ate his way out of the apple. That's usually the case when you do find an apple with a hole in it. That means the worm came out. There, you can eat that apple because there's no worm in there. Here's another little illustration that might help you understand. On May 21st, 1941, the unsinkable German battleship, the Bismarck, was sighted in the North Atlantic, and immediately the planes and the ships from the Royal Navy sped to where they had sighted it, and because they wanted to take that ship down. And as it headed toward the German-controlled French coast, where it would be safe when it got to it, to everybody's astonishment, it all of a sudden turned and went back toward all the British ships and began to do a zigzag pattern very erratically, and it went right into the middle of all the British ships. And of course, it didn't take long and they sunk the unsinkable Bismarck. The reason that happened was it had been hit by a torpedo in its rudder, and the rudder wasn't working, and so nobody on the ship could control the ship, and so they didn't want to go back to where the British ships were, but they couldn't help it. The ship just took them. Beloved, can I tell you, your rudder's utterly broken. You need a new rudder. You need God's rudder. If you try to control your ship with your own rudder, you're going to sink. You're sunk. You're sunk without God's rudder. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That one passage of scripture is worth meditating for a couple of weeks on, because even though he died for everyone, here's the reason: so that we wouldn't live for ourselves, but we'd live for him. But we have come to see it as Jesus coming on Christmas as being our great life enhancer. He's came to make everything better for us and make our way smoother and give us all the stuff that we really want in life. But that's not the gospel. Thirdly, God came to fulfill his promises. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 said, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son." God is a promise keeper. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." He has never broken even the smallest promise of his. It's estimated that 109 different prophecies were fulfilled just in the birth of Jesus. That most of them were very specific. The virgin, he was born in a place, a specific town called Bethlehem, and so on and so forth. But they all began with his promises to Abraham. Genesis 12:2 says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Later on, he said, your descendants are going to be like the sand on the seashore, like the stars in the sky. I mean, impossible promises, really. But Abraham believed the unbelievable. And then what happened? When he was 100 years old, he had a baby named Isaac, the child of promise. And then Isaac had Jacob. And then Jacob had 12 sons. They still were not a nation, were they? And one of those sons was Joseph. By the way, Jacob's boys will make you feel a lot better about your family if you read the story about what they did to their brother. Those 10 brothers sold Joseph into slavery, into Egypt. And then eventually the whole family ended up going down to Egypt, and they did become a nation, but they became a nation of slaves. They didn't feel very blessed, and they certainly weren't blessing any other nations. And then God raised up Moses and delivered them from their captivity. And so now they were feeling pretty blessed, but guess what? Egypt wasn't feeling very blessed. All the ites in the lands that they had to drive out, they didn't feel blessed. They were blessed as a nation, but they weren't really blessing any other nations, right? So 1,000 years after his promises to Abraham, Israel became a nation. So now it was starting to look better. They had David, the warrior king. Then they had Solomon, the builder king. They became the wealthiest nation on earth, and they were finally in a position to bless other nations. But instead of doing that, they took a hard left, led by Solomon, and they went after other gods. And so the kingdom split, and Assyria invaded the northern kingdom and hauled everybody off. And basically the northern kingdom of Israel ceased to exist. But the southern kingdom continued as vassals of Assyria for the next 300 years. And in the middle of that, God sends Isaiah to say this, Isaiah 49:6. "Indeed," he says, "is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." And everybody there was probably thinking, We're going to be a light to the Gentiles, really? Here we are. And then to top it off, Babylon invaded them and destroyed Solomon's temple and carted everybody off but the poorest in the land and sent Babylonians to live there. They were conquered no less, up until the time of Jesus, they were conquered no less than 25 times. And then the very last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, in Malachi 1:11 said, "From the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And I think he was, if you read Malachi, you find out he was speaking to a very cynical group of people who were saying, "Yeah, right. What happened to all those promises of Abraham?" And then to add insult to injury, God went silent for 400 years. No more prophets, no more prophecies, no more anything for 400 years. I mean, hope was pretty much extinguished. So God has always had a remnant. And in 63 BC, the great king Pompey he rode his horse up on the Temple Mount, which offended all the Jews. He killed a bunch of the priests on the Temple Mount. Then he got off his horse and walked into the temple. Every pagan temple had a god vault, and that's where they kept their gods, their idols. And so he wanted to see what this big Yahweh God was that the Jews said was the greatest God in all the earth. And so he got off his horse on the Temple Mount, and he walked into the temple. And he walked all the way up to the Holy of Holies, and he pulled back the curtain of the Holy of Holies and looked in there, and there was nothing. Nothing in there. To the Romans, that just proved that they were just foolish people. They didn't have any real gods. There was nothing there. And they really considered that to be a pathetic religion. And so began the Roman occupation. So the Bible says, in the fullness of time, after Rome had built a road system, a commercial system, and even had relative peace through Pax Romana, they called it the Peace of Rome, it was unparalleled in history. God said, "Okay, now." But nobody expected a virgin birth. If they had even understood the prophecies, the Hebrew word there simply means unmarried woman, which they assumed was a virgin if they weren't married. But they never dreamed that God would do it this way. And actually, the ones who wrote the gospel story, if they really wanted to sell it, they wouldn't have put that part in there. Because no Jew was buying that. They would have just left that out. But they put it in there. You know why? Just because it's true. That's the way God wanted to do it. So here's my last point today. God came to be with us. Verse 23 of our text. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." It's pretty awesome that Buddha's not with the Buddhist. Allah's not with the Muslims. Krishna's not with the Krishnas. But our God came to be with us 2,000 years ago, and he hadn't left. He's still with us by the Holy Spirit. He promised he would never leave us or forsake us. He's with us in the good, in the bad, through deaths, divorces, dumb decisions, in our changes, in our careers, in our pain, in our sorrow, in our joy. Whether we feel him or not, he walks with me, he talks with me, he leads me, he keeps me, he accepts me, he works all things together for my good, and he even calls me friend. It doesn't matter if you have a lot to live on if you don't have anything to live for. So quit chasing that stuff. God came so you and I could live on more than a survival level. We can live with purpose and significance, but only, and I mean only, if we find our purpose and significance in Him. My very last scripture today, Mark 8:35, puts it this way. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Will save it. That's a line dividing scripture right there. We were incapable of reaching God, so He came to us.